Pastor Bertrand L. Comparé.
Many people have become agnostics because of the supposed conflict between the Bible and science. In truth, there is no conflict at all between a correct translation of the Bible and really proven science, not just unproved theories. One of these supposed conflicts is between the fact that science knows that human beings have lived on the earth far longer than the few thousand years covered by the Bible, and the common belief that the Bible says that Adam was the first man. But the truth is that the Bible nowhere says that Adam was the first man. Yes, I know that most of the preachers say that, but the Bible does not say it. It merely says that Adam was the first man of a new white race. The many mistranslations in the King James Version obscure much of the truth. For example, Genesis 1, verses 1 and 2. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, as though God made it all a complete mess. In the Hebrew, however, it says, now the earth had become chaotic and empty. For example, see Rotherham's emphasized Bible. That is, some early catastrophe had wrecked the earth, which was not without form and void before that. This was a judgment of God on earlier civilizations for their wickedness. Jeremiah 4, verses 23 to 27 gives us a vision of it. I beheld the earth, and lo, it was without form and void, and the heavens, and they had no light. I beheld the mountains, and lo, they trembled, and all the hills moved lightly. I beheld, and lo, there was no man, and all the birds of the heavens were fled. I beheld, and lo, the fruitful place was a wilderness, and all the cities thereof were broken down at the presence of the Lord and by his fierce anger. For thus hath the Lord said, the whole land shall be desolate, yet will I not make a full end. Therefore we do find buried ruins of cities older than Adam, and skeletons which can be dated by the carbon-14 process as many thousands of years older. But the Bible tells us about this. Next, the Bible tells the creation of men in the plural in Genesis 1, verses 26 to 28, saying, male and female created he them. And God told these people, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Plenish is an obsolete English word meaning to fill, and you cannot replenish what was never plenished or filled before. But in the next chapter, Genesis 2, we find the Adam in the singular created. The Hebrew word Adam, rendered Adam in the English, is from a root word meaning to be of a ruddy complexion, showing blood in the face. A word obviously not applicable to the dark races, which we also know from scientific evidence to be much older than the white race. And when the Bible is speaking of the particular man, Adam, who was created in Genesis chapter 2, it always says the Adam. Bible scholars know that Genesis 3 verse 20, and Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living, is a forgery, a later interpolation which was not in the earlier manuscripts. For example, see Moffat's translation. In Genesis 3 verse 3, when Eve tells Satan that God has said that they must not touch the fruit of the tree of good and evil, the word there translated touch is the Hebrew word noga, meaning to lie with, to have sexual intercourse with, which plainly shows that these were people and that there were other people in the world at that time. The fourth chapter of Genesis records the birth of Cain and Abel. In the Hebrew, the wording suggests that they were twins. No other child of Eve is mentioned until the birth of Seth, when Adam was 130 years old, certainly long after the birth of Cain and Abel, which most scholars say was over a century earlier. Yet, when Cain killed Abel and in punishment was driven out of the land, he complained to God that anyone that findeth me shall slay me. That's Genesis 4, verse 14. Also, Genesis 4, verse 17 records that upon being sent away, Cain found in the land to which he went many other people, because he not only married a wife, but found enough people there to build a city. These were the pre-Adamite races mentioned in the latter part of Genesis chapter 1. The Garden of Eden was not a plantation of ordinary trees and shrubs. God did nothing so foolish as to make a special creation just to have a man to wield shovel and pruning shears, when he already had millions of pre-Adamite peoples available for that sort of work. We are told that the Garden of Eden contained the tree of the knowledge or experience of good and evil. Now, no tree of the forest has any knowledge or experience of either good or evil. And the 31st chapter of Ezekiel says, "Behold, the Assyrian was a cedar in Lebanon, with fair branches and a shadowing bough, and of a high stature. Therefore his height was exalted above all the trees of the field, and his boughs were multiplied, and his branches became long. All the fowls of heaven made their nests in his boughs, and under his branches did all the beasts of the field bring forth their young. And under his shadow dwelt all great nations." The cedars in the garden of God could not hide him. The fir trees were not like his boughs, and the chestnut trees were not like his branches, nor any tree in the garden of God was like unto him in his beauty. "I have made him fair by the multitude of his branches, so that all the trees of Eden that were in the garden of God envied him." Obviously, the trees in the Garden of God in Eden were family trees of races and nations who admired and envied the early Assyrian Empire, for an ordinary wooden tree can't envy anybody. These races and nations made up the garden that Adam was to cultivate. That is, Satan had been what we might call the superintendent or governor of this planet, to rule it in obedience to God's will, until he forfeited that position by rebellion against God. Adam was sent to take his place. It was Adam's job to rule the various nations and races of the earth as God's representative here, educating them in God's laws and enforcing obedience to those laws. These other races and nations had been here many thousands of years before Adam. Therefore, the Bible makes it unmistakably clear that we are not all descended from Adam and Eve, for there were other races on earth, already old, already numerous, when Adam was created. And among these other races, there are several who are simply pre-Adamic, and one at least, which is satanic. If you will read the third chapter of Genesis, you will notice that immediately after the fall of Adam, when God required them to answer what they had done, God condemned Satan. The word mistranslated serpent here is the Hebrew word nokesh, which literally means enchanter or magician. And no doubt Satan, still possessing many of his angelic powers, was able to be an enchanter or magician. It is certain that the one who seduced Eve was no mere scaly snake wriggling along the ground. Yes, I said seduced Eve, for that is what she admitted in the original Hebrew, and Cain was the son of that seduction. The Bible uses the word begat with monotonous regularity in tracing family trees, but the first time the Bible ever says that Adam begat anyone is Genesis 5, verse 3, where it says, "And Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness after his image, and called his name Seth." But to get back to Genesis 3, verse 15, God said to Satan, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed." The same Hebrew word for seed is used in both cases. Satan was to have just as literal seed or descendants as Eve. God's own word being pledged to this, we must expect to find it actually happening. And we do. Jesus Christ himself tells us of it. In Matthew 13, verses 38 and 39, in explaining the parable of the tares among the wheat, Jesus says, "The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil." Again in John 6, verses 70 and 71, Jesus had been talking with his 12 disciples, and we read, "Jesus answered them, 'Have not I chosen you 12? And one of you is a devil.' He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12." And again, you should read very carefully the 8th chapter of the Gospel of John, where Jesus told those who hated him, "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do." He was not being vulgarly abusive in either of these cases, for he never resorted to name-calling for abuse. He did call some of them hypocrites, which they truly were, so his statement was precisely accurate. He did call some of them serpents, children of vipers, which again was accurate. Long before this, the children of Satan had adopted the serpent as a symbol or emblem of Satan, and that is why their tradition eventually gave the word Nakash the secondary meaning of serpent, when its original true meaning is enchanter. Jesus therefore was telling them that they were of their father the devil, or serpent if they preferred that word. In this he was simply stating a biological fact with scientific precision and identifying the persons of this ancestry. Whenever someone tells you that the Bible is in conflict with what modern science has proved true, don't you believe it. The things that many preachers teach are in conflict with scientific truth, as we all know. But these preachers are equally in conflict with the Bible. Go back to the Bible, not to any man-made doctrines, and double-check it for accuracy of translation. You will find that what the Bible really says in its original languages is accurate with a precision that our scientists have not yet achieved. Today I want to talk about a subject in which there is urgent need that the public be educated before it is too late. My subject is man and beast. On this program, I have occasion sometimes to review current events in detail because these events show the fulfillment of Bible prophecies in our own day. However, in covering the subject I now want to discuss, I shall have not much occasion to list these events in detail, and this for a definite reason. There are times when it's not so important to count every bead on the string as it is to see whether they are all strung on the same string. When you learn that, you'll know where to look for the next bead. My purpose is to show the existence of certain definite principles which govern the events which we see happening, as these principles have governed them for thousands of years. For ages, it was well understood by everyone that various nations and races had certain characteristics, which usually would be demonstrated in the actions of these people. National and racial policies and conduct developed, of course, out of national and racial character. There were, of course, some very rare exceptions, and these a certain type of mind seizes upon as proof that there is no general rule. But to the contrary, we know that the exception merely proves the rule. Similarly, we can note that among crows, one bird in every 38 million is white, an albino, but this only emphasizes the rule that all of the other 38 million crows are black. Therefore, reasonably consistent conduct can be identified as the rule, notwithstanding an occasional exception which surprises us when we find it. Among the ancients, nobody pretended to be ignorant of the characteristics of the Babylonians, the Egyptians, the Assyrians, or the Romans, nor of what they were likely to do in order to execute their purposes. Roman military ability in war and their harshness in rule over conquered peoples were well understood, and nobody was surprised to meet them. The extreme ferocity and cruelty of the Assyrians was known to all. Centuries of history demonstrated a consistency in these characteristics which only a fool could ignore. In our own times, everyone understood that the Japanese were a warlike people and had been for 2,000 years. Therefore, only the ignorant or the stupid were surprised to learn that Japan wanted to conquer many other nations. However, we had to learn by terrible first-hand experience that the Japanese also had the Asiatic characteristics of treachery and senseless cruelty for its own sake. This cruelty was not just typically Japanese, it was typically Asiatic, for we see the same traits displayed by the Chinese in their treatment of the people of Tibet, as well as their cruelty to our soldiers whom they have captured. During both the First and Second World Wars, those strange, alien, Christ-hating people who are so busily brainwashing us today to suit their own purposes
They then propagandized us into believing many hideous lies about the Germans. And from these lies, we were expected to believe that the Germans were so inherently wicked that they were about to invade Beverly Hills or Las Vegas. Then, they taught us that inborn racial characteristics would be manifested in conduct whenever the situation called for it. But now this same alien minority group teaches us, by corrupting most of our schools, most of our newspapers, most of our news commentators, and even many of our churches, that there are no longer any racial characteristics or tendencies, no fixed long-range national purposes, in short, that all people in the world, white, black, yellow, or brown, civilized or savage, are all exactly alike, as interchangeable as so many Ford parts. They have spent many millions of dollars on a high-pressure propaganda campaign designed to blind us to the racial and national characteristics and purposes which are molding the course of history today as they have molded history throughout all recorded time. It might be well to ask ourselves, what makes this worth so much money to them? Just how are they planning to get back this enormous investment? We can get a better perspective on present-day affairs if we view them as a continuation of thousands of years of uninterrupted history, and if we look not only for what happened, but also why it happened. Nothing important is a true accident. For every occurrence, there is a cause. History is usually written as merely a list of effects. That is why we learn so few lessons from it. We will never really understand history until we learn the causes as well as the effects. Past history, current events, and the coming events of the future all consist of the actions of people. Whether their actions be good or bad, people do what they do because they are what they are. That is, the kind of people who do good things or bad things, as the case may be. Conduct is the product of character. The man who is kind and trustworthy by nature doesn't become a Jack the Ripper or a kidnapper of children. His own nature prevents it. And the man who is by nature cruel or dishonest, sooner or later, will act like what he is. The dull do not become brilliant merely because they receive legal permission to do so. And, since nations and races are just great numbers of individual people, they will display those traits which are characteristic of most of their people. Therefore, if we can learn something about what kinds of people there are, this may help us to understand their actions, even to learn what to expect from them in the future. For their own purposes, men make various classifications of things and of people, but usually, the conclusion they want to reach dictates the classification which will best support it. Wishful thinking vitiates the result. On the other hand, God, who views all eternity with a single glance, has his own classifications which are based upon the eternal realities. For this, as for all other truths revealed to man, we must look to the Bible. There we will find that God has classified several different kinds of beings, all of whom we lump together indiscriminately under the one term, men. But God distinguishes between them by using very distinctive names for the different kinds of beings. Let's examine them and see if the different words used have any significance as to the kind of people they denote, the level of character and spiritual understanding to be found in the different kinds of beings thus identified by their different names. Several different Hebrew words have all been indiscriminately translated man or men in the King James Version of the Bible, although in the original language some very important differences of meaning show clearly on the face of these words. First, let's consider the word which denotes our white race. The Hebrew word Adam, called Adam in your Bible, It's from a root word which means to be of a ruddy complexion, something obviously not applicable to Negroes or Mongolians, but only to the white race. When it is used to denote the first man of our race, Adam, the Hebrew always says the Adam. When used of his descendants in general, the Hebrew just says Adam. But your King James Version, in each case, always translates it merely man. Another Hebrew word used in contrast to Adam is Enosh. It is always used in a derogatory sense. Its root meaning is mortal, and it implies weakness, physically or morally, wretchedness. It is applied to non-Adamic races, which, of course, are all pre-Adamic. It should be noted that the pre-Adamic races are not limited geographically to just certain parts of the earth, but some of them are found mingled among the Adamites. A third Hebrew word, also translated man, is ish. Literally, it means a male person, or it also means a husband. It is used for mankind in general. It can be applied to either an Adamite or a pre-Adamite. The feminine form is Isha, the plural of which is Noshim. This is so similar to the plural of Enosh, Enoshim, that they have often been confused, leading to many mistakes in translation. There are three other closely related words, Geber, Gebar, and Gibor, which are all derived from a root meaning to be strong, and these are practically always translated a mighty man or a warrior. These last three can cause no confusion, so they need not concern us further. Now, let's note a few examples of the use of these Hebrew words in the Bible. In place of the English word man, I will use the Hebrew word which was used in the original. First, let's take Ezekiel 34, verse 31. And ye, my flock, the flock of my pasture, are Adam, and I am your God, says the Lord God. Then, Psalm 115, verse 16. The heaven, even the heavens, are the Lord's, but the earth has he given to the children of Adam. But note now how God uses Adam and Enosh in contrast. Let's take Psalm 90, verse 3. Thou turnest Enosh to destruction, and sayest, Return, ye children of Adam. While destruction is visited upon the pre-Adamite Enosh for their persistent wickedness, God himself leads the children of Adam back to himself in repentance.
He similarly distinguishes between Adam and Enosh in many places. For example, Psalm 8, verse 4. What is Enosh that thou art mindful of him, and son of Adam that thou visitest him? Note that while God is mindful of what the Enosh do, it was the sons of Adam that God visited when Jesus Christ came to earth. Both racial groups must be disciplined for their sins, but the distinction is kept clear even there. Isaiah 2, verse 11 says, The lofty looks of Adam shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of Enosh shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. In 2 Samuel 7, verse 14, we read, I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of Enosh, and with the stripes of the children of Adam. If these were not two different races, there would be no point in using the different words. The Enosh were wicked, and are so spoken of. Deuteronomy 13, verse 13, warns us, Certain Enosh, the children of Belial, are gone out from among you, and have withdrawn the inhabitants to their city, saying, Let us go and worship other gods, which he has not known. When they gain power, they are brutal oppressors. So Psalm 10, verses 17 and 18 says, Lord, thou hast heard the desire of the humble. Thou wilt prepare their heart. Thou wilt cause thine ear to hear, to judge the fatherless and the oppressed, that the Enosh of earth may no more oppress. The Enosh races have no spiritual understanding. That is the reason for their continual wickedness. Proverbs 28, verse 5 says, Evil Enosh understand not judgment, but they that seek the Lord understand all things. This distinction is still in effect today, for Daniel 12, verse 10, speaking of the time of the end, which is our own time today, says, None of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. But this is not all. Some races God classifies as animals. Their nations are symbolized as beasts in numerous prophecies. Do you say that this is not what you've been taught to believe? Well, then let's look into this a bit and see what the Bible says about it. For example, when Jonah finally went to Nineveh with his prophecy that God intended to destroy the city for its people's wickedness, they believed him. This is not as surprising as it may seem, for the people of Nineveh worshipped Dagon, the fish god. Since they had heard that a great fish had delivered Jonah on the shore, they thought he must be a prophet sent from Dagon, and they were ready to believe him. Now the third chapter of Jonah says that the king of Nineveh was worried, and it goes on, and he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh, by decree of the king and his nobles, saying, Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water, but let man and the beast be covered with sackcloth, and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way, and from the violence that is in their hands. And God saw their works, and that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the calamity that he had said he would do to them, and he did it not. Now what kind of beasts were these, who put on sackcloth, and cried to God, and turned from their evil way? It says this was the command for man and beast, and that they did so. Is your dog that well trained? Then, who was the Bible calling beast? Let's look into this a bit further. In the ninth chapter of Genesis, God promises Noah and his family protection. In the fifth verse, God says, And surely your blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man. These beasts that have hands like a man. But there weren't any monkeys in that region, so these beasts with hands must have been men. Again, in Exodus 19, verses 12 and 13, when the people of Israel were gathered at the foot of Mount Sinai, while Moses climbed the mountain to receive the Ten Commandments from God, God warned him, And thou shalt set bounds unto the people round about, saying, Take heed to yourselves, that ye go not up into the mount, nor touch the border of it. Whosoever toucheth the mount shall surely be put to death. There shall not a hand touch it, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through. Whether it be beast or man, it shall not live. Again we find that whether it be beast or man, it must not touch the mountain with a hand. The second chapter of Genesis tells us that God is looking for a suitable wife for Adam, and brings in review before him what your King James Version of the Bible calls every beast of the field, to see if a good wife for Adam could be found among them. Now, do you really think that an all-wise God had to carefully look over a female scorpion, a female toad, a female giraffe, and a female elephant to decide whether one of these would be a suitable wife for Adam? Of course not. And Moses didn't write any such foolishness when he wrote the book of Genesis. This is purely the work of the translators. In the original Hebrew, the account makes good sense, and it tells us much about these other races. There are two closely related Hebrew words used here, kai and koyah, each of which means a living creature, and the meaning is far too broad to be translated merely beast or animal, for it includes all living creatures from microbes to men. Where the King James Version says beast of the field, the word is always either kai or koyah, so a correct translation would be the living beings in the country. That these living beings include varieties of man is clear from the same word being applied to Adam himself. You have read Genesis 2, verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. In the Hebrew it reads, Then Yahweh God formed the Adam out of dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils breath of life, and the Adam became nephesh koyah, that is, a breathing creature having life. So the beast of the field, the koyah of the field, or more correctly, the living beings in the countryside, actually included men, the pre-Adamic races. Now, Genesis 2, verses 18 to 20, makes sense. God saw that Adam needed a wife, and, not condemning anybody without a fair chance to make good, God carefully looked over the pre-Adamic races, which were the African and the Asiatic races, to see if one of them could be found who was suitable to be Adam's wife and the mother of the new race. But he couldn't find one, because a woman from one of these races could only bear children who were half Negro or half Mongol. In the Hebrew, this reads thus, And Yahweh God said, Not good for thee, Adam, to be alone. I shall make him a helper as his counterpart. And Yahweh God formed from the ground every living being of the fields and every fowl of the heavens, and bringeth in unto the Adam to see what he doth call it. And whatever the Adam calleth, nephesh koyah, that is a breathing creature having life, that is its name. And the Adam calleth names to all the cattle, and to fowl of the heavens, and to every living being in the field. And to him hath not been found a helper as his counterpart. That is, God recognized that Adam's wife must be his counterpart, having the same qualities of spiritual understanding, to be able to transmit to her descendants the same qualities for which God had specially created and placed Adam in the world. But God could not find even one out of these pre-Adamic peoples who was Adam's counterpart, having these necessary qualities. Now, before someone gets the idea that I hate other races, let's look at this thing a little closer. The black race has been on Earth at least 40,000 years. For identifiable Negroid skeletons have been discovered, which can be scientifically dated by the radiocarbon and other radio processes as that old. Yet in all these 40,000 years, there has never been a Negro civilization. Yes, I know that a few Negro tribal chiefs have conquered other tribes and built themselves up a larger kingdom, but it takes more than the brutal tyranny of a successful war chief to make a civilization, and that was all they had. Don't speak of Egypt. Egypt was in Africa, but never Negroid. The beautiful portrait sculptures left by the ancient Egyptians show them to have been clearly a pure white people. In the days of Egypt's greatness, any Negro found north of the first cataract of the Nile River was summarily killed on sight. It has been proved that you can teach either a Negro or a chimpanzee to ride a bicycle. But all the eons of time have never sufficed to teach either a Negro or a chimpanzee to invent a bicycle. We don't hate Negroes. We want them to be well-fed, well-clothed, comfortably housed, and in no danger of being eaten by other Negroes. And that's something they've never had except in the civilization created and maintained by white men. Despite all the propaganda you hear, every Negro in the United States is far better off than those in Africa. Just try to find any Negro here who wants to go back to any black nation in Africa. But neither Negroes nor whites will have the blessings of civilization in a nation which has reduced the black standards of thinking. If they were capable of producing a civilization at all, 40,000 years is long enough to do it. Yes, I know that in Asia, 2,300 years ago, Confucius taught some high ethical principles, but without a word of religion in them. And I know that the Ming Dynasty saw the production of some nice pieces of porcelain. But what did either of these do for the Asiatic people? Did it ever teach them how to produce enough food to fill those fine porcelain bowls? Shouldn't 2,300 years of Confucian philosophy be enough to develop something more than poverty, filth, disease, and misery? Again, the Asiatic mind lacks the true spiritual understanding which God saw was needed. Aren't the Asiatics who live in the United States better off than those who live in Red China, Korea, or Southeast Asia? We don't hate them, but we don't want them to reduce us to their level. That's what God was talking about in the second chapter of Genesis when he said that the other beings who lived in the country round about Adam could not produce a suitable wife for Adam as his counterpart. Because of the spiritual understanding which God put in the Adam, today the white race has the highest civilization, the greatest freedom, the highest standard of living in the world. They are the so-called have nations. We haven't hated the other races. We've tried to help them, to show them our ways. But all of them, without exception, have hated us. In the centuries when we were very few against their many, they repeatedly tried to conquer and destroy us. And only God's watchful care over his people kept that from happening, although several times they came dangerously close to success. In lands rich with minerals, they sit in wretchedness and poverty, too lacking in enterprise to mine the enormous wealth beneath their feet. In lands where the fertile soil and ample rainfall cover the ground with lush growth, they live in perpetual hunger because they are too dull to clear the land and plant it to food crops. If we provide the capital to pay them for clearing their land and planting and harvesting the crops, or for digging and refining the minerals in their soil, they curse us for exploiting them. But if we don't, then they curse us for being indifferent to their misery. Now, through the United Nations, where they outnumber and outvote us, they plan to rule us, plunder us, enslave us, reduce us to their level. Well did God classify them as Enosh, lacking utterly in the spiritual understanding necessary to follow God's ways. Now perhaps some of you may say, you've quoted all these from the Old Testament. But the New Testament proved that God was all wrong and he had to change his mind and make up some new rules. No, that isn't true. So let us see what the New Testament says about them. In his epistle to Titus, chapter 1, verse 12, Paul says, one of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans were always liars. Evil beasts. The word beast here is the Greek word therion, which means a dangerous animal. Jude 10 says, but these speak evil of those things they know not, but what they know naturally, as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. And 2 Peter 2, verse 12 says, but these, as natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption. These Enosh were commonly called dogs, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. For example, Psalm 22 is recognized by all Bible scholars as being prophetic of Jesus Christ's first coming and crucifixion. In the 16th verse it says, "For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have closed me in. They pierced my hands and feet." God is certainly not complaining that some four-footed dogs barked at him, and there is no record that any ever did. He is speaking of those who delivered him up to be crucified. And the use of this word is common in the New Testament. In Philippians 3, verse 2, Paul says, "Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers." The four-footed dogs are no more evil workers than cats or cows. Paul and those to whom he wrote knew that these dogs were the two-footed kind. If you say, "Well, this is discrimination between races," you are exactly right. Has someone told you that monstrous falsehood that it isn't Christian to discriminate between the races? Well, let's nail that lie right now. Let's see what Jesus Christ himself did. And certainly, nothing can be as great an authority on what is Christian as Jesus Christ. In Mark 7, verses 25 to 29, we read this. "For a certain woman, whose young daughter had an unclean spirit, heard of him, and came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, a Syrophoenician by nation, and she besought him that he would cast forth the devil out of her daughter. But Jesus said unto her, Let the children first be filled, for it is not right to take the children's bread and to cast it unto the dogs. And she answered and said unto him, Yes, Lord, yet the dogs under the table eat of the children's crumbs. And he said unto her, For this saying, Go thy way, the devil is gone out of thy daughter." Jesus Christ certainly did discriminate, and not until the woman recognized the righteousness of the discrimination did he help her. She had first asked help of him on the same basis as the Israelites, who were true Adam. On that basis, she was not entitled to it. Jesus told her, "Let the children first be filled with the bread of life. Then they will establish the kingdom of God on earth, and from this God's blessings will be extended to such others as can understand and receive them in the proper spirit." Meanwhile, Jesus Christ did not hesitate to openly call the Enosh dogs. When the woman indicated that she understood that the blessings would come to others out of the abundance which God gave to his own children, then he told her that, for this saying, he had healed her daughter.